Everything I read about or hear about stewardship says that preachers should preach more about money than they do. And I know the general suspicion out there is that churches talk too much about money, something that's all churches ever talk about, but survey after survey suggests the opposite. That we don't talk about money enough, apparently. That's the takeaway. And those aren't from surveys of preachers or of fundraising committees. Those are surveys of church members, of worshipers who say we need to hear in church more about money than we do. And the only way I can make sense of that is that in the survey they're given the option. Would you rather hear more about money or Zephaniah? Like, please God, just the money, just all the money. Quite a few churches I've known have a Sunday built in the schedule each year called something like Stewardship Sunday. For many of them, that's today, the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Stewardship Sunday. Often, church members fill out pledge cards for their giving to the church over the next year. I've been a part of a lot of Stewardship Sundays, and actually, the pledging experience can be meaningful. You think, you pray intentionally about your plans for the next year, and then you write it down. There's something powerful about writing it down. You see what you've written right there in front of you. It's kind of a promise that you make to yourself and to God there in a worship service. Money and worship intersect in this beautiful way. We haven't done that very often. With our budget, we just approve the budget and then we give to it. And almost everyone gives something. That's how we do what we do. That's how we support Naomi House and pay the light bill and have ministers and so on. The times we've had more formal pledging has been with building initiatives. We're beginning one now and we'll almost surely have a pledge day in the spring, but much more about that much later. Churches for whom today is their Stewardship Sunday and who follow the lectionary readings have in front of them, along with Zephaniah, the parable of the talents. Jesus' story about a master who entrusts his servants with various amounts of talents and then goes away on a journey. The story is about what happens when he returns. The servant given five of these talents does some business with them and doubles the investment. The servant given two of the talents does business with them and also doubles the investment entrusted to him. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many. Enter into the joy of your master. Good stewards, rewarded with the pleasure of their master and invited to share in his joy. And then there's the other guy. This is what the story's really about, the other guy. He's entrusted one talent. When the master returns, the servant says to him, I knew you were harsh. You reap where you do not sow. You gather where you do not scatter seed. So I was afraid. I hid it in the ground. Here, take what's yours. Rather than express gratitude that the servant didn't spend it on himself or lose it somehow, the master's disappointed and furious. He berates the servant for wasting what was entrusted to him, a talent and the opportunity to put it to good use. A talent is not as it is used in English. It is not a skill you have. An innate ability. It's not playing the violin or shooting a basketball. A talent was a unit of money, a huge sum of money. Two servants do good things with the money entrusted to them and they're rewarded. A third servant does nothing with it. He and the consequence of his behavior, attitude, and action comprise almost half the verses in the story. He's called worthless, which is a harsh judgment. Throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Commentators insist this is not a stewardship story for a stewardship Sunday. Of course it is. Talents are units of money. Here's a story about what happens when you do the right thing with money and when you don't do the right thing with money entrusted to you. As a stewardship story, it packs a wallop, a disconcerting wallop. Now, I don't know what other preachers would do with all this, but it seems to me that as a story about money, the story preaches itself to its bottom line, harsh as it is. Do right with money, or you're going to be thrown into the outer darkness, which is the Gospel of Matthew's apocalyptic description of final judgment. Now that'll preach, if you have the courage to preach it. I don't know that we do. I don't know that we have the ears to hear it anyway. Are people motivated anymore by fear of hell or God's judgment or God's wrath? Or to put it the way one of you put it recently, do people do good by being made to feel bad? Feeling bad or feeling judged in spirituality has fallen out of favor, maybe because we don't need any help feeling bad about ourselves. We're pretty good at that without Sunday mornings piling on, thank you very much. But there used to be this idea that the fear of God was a good thing, that didn't just make you feel bad, but made you feel like you were in the presence of one to whom you owed your life. That a proper, healthy fear of God was necessary to enter the joy of the grace of God in our worship and in our actions. And yet we may protest, the third servant was fearful, and see what he did. Fear of the master didn't motivate him to do anything good. His fear of the master's wrath became a self-fulfilling prophecy. Ah, yes, this is true. A description of God's judgment can cause people to draw away from God in shame. Or it can draw them out of themselves to a new kind of faithfulness. Take Zephaniah, our Old Testament reading this morning. I mentioned last week that after All Saints Day, the Sunday readings take on ominous tones. It's hard to get more ominous than Zephaniah. Hush! The day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. The sacrifice is you. There's people all around resting complacently on their dregs. I'm not sure I know what a dreg is or what it means to rest complacently on a dreg, but it doesn't sound good. People were resting on their dregs complacently, dismissively saying, "The Lord will not do good. The Lord will not do harm. The Lord will do nothing about nothing." And the prophet steps in. "Woe to you who are complacent on your dregs. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is a wrath that will be bitter and full of distress and anguish, ruin and devastation, darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness, trumpet blast and battle cry. You think God will do nothing? Just wait. It won't be long." The sin of the people that Zephaniah saw was great. They were unfaithful to God. They were unjust to those who needed justice. They were unmerciful to those who needed mercy. For all the benefits they had in Zephaniah's day, and it was actually a time of relative peace and prosperity, God's judgment was going to be unleashed. There's not really a parallel in all of Scripture to the awful prophecy of the first chapter of Zephaniah. In it, all of creation is systematically undone. In the fire of God's passion, the whole earth is pictured as being consumed. a full, terrible end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. These days, we don't read much Zephaniah. You're not going to find it on greeting cards very often. But a long time ago, it took center stage in one of the great medieval hymns, a haunting Gregorian chant called the Dies Irae, which translates the Day of Wrath. And the hymn, which is 20 verses long, begins, "A day of wrath, that day which will reduce this world to ashes." Straight from Zephaniah. Of all the reflections on judgment, few compare with the Dies Irae. The author has remarkable sensitivity to the response of the human spirit to the inevitability of death and the prospect of final judgment. For 20 verses, it continues. Here's a few excerpts. "What terror lies ahead when the judge is about to arrive to take strict account of everything. When the judge takes his place, whatever is hidden will then appear. Nothing will remain unpunished." Now, I know it's not so lovely in English, but in Latin, each stanza has a dense rhyming scheme, so we know it's a real poem. So here, a Texas Latin version, Texas Latin reading of verse 7, in which the poet is undone. I don't expect you to know the Latin, but just hear the rhyming and hear the poetry of it. "Quid sum miser tunc dicturas, quum patronum rogaturas, cum vix justa sit securus." In English, it is something like, "What then am I so miserable to plead? What advocate employ when even a just man is at risk?" If Zephaniah is overlooked in modern times, the Dies Irae chant is as well. And in churches, it used to be sung at funerals and requiems, but now since the 1960s, it's not anymore, when it was scrubbed out of the liturgy for being judged too dark and too judgy for modern tastes. Interestingly, though, it's not totally forgotten, and it has taken on a new life that might have been unpredictable. Because I think you may actually recognize the signature notes from the opening of the Dies Irae, which you have probably heard but didn't know the connection. It's a simple tune. It just, the first four notes, Dies Irae, is something like bum, 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 bum. I think you've heard this. In fact, some of you may remember an old movie called The Shining. The main theme of The Shining is called Dies Irae, and the whole movie opens with this. In fact, Kathy, I'm just going to put you on the spot. Do you know this? Let's hear it. Let's see if she can pull this off. Stay there. Coming back. So what the church has forgotten, the movie tellers have remembered. This theme is used in movies all over. It's all over the Harry Potter movies. It's in The Lion King when Simba's attacked by Scar. It's in A Wonderful Life when George Bailey runs to the bridge asking Clarence to give him his life back. It's in The Lord of the Rings when Bilbo has to drop the ring and walk away. Perhaps most familiar to most of us, it's used in another series of movies, which I think you'll recognize. Kathy, you know another song where this has appeared? Let us hear it. Thank you. So the point, which has just sort of sat with me, is that while the church set aside the music and the poetry and the prophetic thundering of judgment, when everything is at stake and everything seems hopeless, the best stories that we tell about people in crisis who face life's biggest challenges and decisions still remember a piercing truth. It's through the music. The soundtracks of our stories carry on the fragments of the signature notes from a medieval hymn of danger and judgment that orient us to the terror and unease that ultimately, though maybe this leads us all to the day when God will judge the living and the dead. We're all the third servant in the parable. I don't mean that we're all failures and doomed to judgment in the way he was, though we all need God's grace in so very many ways. What I mean is that we're all one talent. A talent was a unit of money, a large unit of money, but specifically a unit of money that signified one lifetime's wages. The talent represents a life. So like him, we've all been given one and only one. The question is, what will you do with it? Which means it really is a stewardship parable, but not just about money, but about life. The third servant just buried his in the ground and waited, and this was the judgment. That's not what your life is for. And in the end, we see now, the parable is about more than your money. It's about your life. We're all the third servant. We're all given the gift of one life, a life that doesn't really belong to you, but to God and to the community that makes life possible. What will you do with it? Whatever you've done with it until now that you're proud of or ashamed of, what you celebrate or deeply lament, still what now? This is the question still before each of us. At the very least, don't bury it in the ground and despair that nothing matters. You're not dead yet. As long as you have breath in your lungs, as long as you have strength in your hands, as long as there's a thought in your brain, a prayer on your tongue, a beat in your heart, as long as there's a day, it is the day of the Lord. It is the day to live for Him, and we are all accountable for how we live. The DSRA has been removed from church life, except I found out it's tucked in to a prayer service in the middle of the week in the last days before the beginning of Advent. It's this time of year. It's this time of year that our only hope is remembered. Because in the DSRA, verses 8 and 9 of the song anchor it all in God's grace. Here's verses 8 and 9. King of boundless majesty, who saves the sinner graciously, save me, source of goodness. Verse 9. Remember, dear Jesus, that I am the reason for your journey here on earth. Do not leave me to perish on that day. And this is our reason for hope. Even Zephaniah eventually could draw strength and a promised hope in God's grace. In chapter 3, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. A mighty one who will save. Let us hold that image of God near to our hearts. A mighty one who will save. And never be complacent in our comfort, because God is mighty. And never be despondent in our weakness, because God is good. We worship God, the mighty one, our Savior. Thanks to God. Amen.